If you want to follow along, the Bible in the Bible, it's on page 887. Now, Daniel chapter 4. I can remember when I was 8 years of age, there was a very traumatic event happened in my life. I was at Sunday school one day, and the Sunday school teacher leaned across me to my older brother, he's 4 years older than me, and said, believe yous are moving to Dublin. And I was bewildered by the conversation. My brother said yes, and that was the reply. And I said, well, what? He said, we're moving to Dublin. It was Kilkenny, it's 90 miles south of Dublin. It's closer to Belfast than it is to Dublin nearly. But they've, he says, we're moving to Dublin, that's all right. So we moved, and it was a very traumatic event. Very different. People didn't understand what I was saying. Still don't a lot of the times, even in the north of Ireland. I didn't understand what they were saying a lot. You had to go to a different school. The town was very, very different. We came from Lisburn, a town of maybe 100,000. You went to a small town of 20,000, very rural. School was different. It was a composite class. Teacher teaching in a different language often. If you couldn't say, you had Milwell, Caram Dom, Washa Holly, you couldn't get out to the toilet. You were in troubles. You had to wait for your Sha or your Niha to get out to the toilet. And if you couldn't ask, you were in bother. But it was all very, very different. Even our family was viewed, Kilkenny's a town that's 99.5% Catholic and 0.5% Protestant. And of that, we were a born-again cult. People who said you needed to be born again. They were like Americans or something that had drifted in from the north of Ireland. We were very strange, and it was a very strange time. But the most strange thing I found during that whole period was getting to sleep at night. We moved from a quiet cul-de-sac in Lisburn to beside the main Dublin road. And this is the days before double glazing. You're in single glazed windows. And these articulated trucks would come up and down all the way from, they were going from Dublin down through, and they would go down right down to Cork. They would come through Kilkenny. And they would come at night time. And you were lying in your bed just about to go to sleep. And the thing was all potholed. You would hear this thing coming through. And you thought it was going over the top of you. And the night you would sit up in the bed, terrified. But you know, after about 2 months, you still heard the truck, but you didn't wake up. You got used to the noise. And after about 4 or 5 months, you heard nothing. That was it. You slept right through the night, no problem. You got used to the noise. And that is exactly what has happened here with King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar has heard God's thunderings. He's heard God speak to him. He has heard God surprise him in dreams. He has met these men who are 10 times wiser than anybody else in the kingdom. He has met them in the dream. Daniel was the one who could tell him the dream and tell him what the dream actually meant. Last week he threw 3 men into the fire. He saw 4 men walking about in the midst of the flames. He was terrified. He bowed before Daniel in humility and said, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. He bowed last week before the other men. He says, anybody says anything about your God, I'll have them cut to pieces and their houses wrecked. He says, because nobody could save you the way that this boy saved you. And still he doesn't humble himself. Still he doesn't come to follow after God. Even though he's been frightened, even though the same way that I was with the articulated trucks, what happens is God's rumblings go away with time. He gets used to the noise and life goes on as normal. I can remember speaking to a girl in our house one night, telling she'd called round, and as we talked about the gospel and talked about her need of salvation and what it was to be saved and what happens if you're not saved, she started to cry at our kitchen table, quite upset by the whole thing. And she sat and she cried and she said, well, listen, my family aren't Christians. I'm not a Christian. Really upset her. Yet I can remember meeting her about a year after that. She'd had a wee baby and all by that stage, and those things had passed. Not really interested anymore. Those voices of God that had spoke so clearly that night really were something that had passed by. Now, in today's passage in chapter 4, you're going to meet one of the most repulsive things that man can produce. It's a little bit like bad breath, by the way. Bad breath is easy to detect from somebody else, not so easy to detect from yourself. Blowing on your hand, trying to say if you've got bad breath. And the thing is, pride. Pride. Do you know someone who's just a little bit too much? You meet them down the street and you tell them how your daughter's doing, and they tell you about how their daughter's just won the Nobel Peace Prize. You tell them how your son's doing, and their son's just home from the Olympics, and he's got his own law firm, and he's doing fantastically well, just married Miss World. You tell them about your holiday in Donaghadee and the caravan for a fortnight, how great it was, and they tell you about the week they've had in the Maldives. You tell them about the wedding you've just been to and you've just come back from and how wonderful it was, and they tell you how they were at a gala dinner and Sir Alex slurps his suit, Sir Alex Ferguson slurps his suit, and how they were sitting next to Van Morrison, the other side. You know, everything that you have is just that bit better. You know, I mean, business for them is booming. Everything's going fantastically well. You know, she's stressed out because she doesn't know whether to get him a Harley Davidson or a Porsche Boxster for his birthday. It's just such a stressful thing, time in life. You know the sort of person I'm talking about. It's a big exaggeration, of course, but there's those sort of people. Everything's just better the way that they have it. Why does that really get up your nose? Why does that really annoy you? Well, I'll tell you why it annoys you. It annoys you because of their pride. They're proud and conceited in who they are because everything with them is just so wonderful and they're just so up themselves. But I'll tell you why you're so annoyed is because it's hurt your pride. Your pride's been hurt. That person's proud, but your pride's been hurt because the things that you held valuable, the holiday, the wedding, everything you were at, it's been sort of knocked down a patch or two and you're feeling a bit dejected. Your pride has been hurt in all of that. Pride is still something that people see as sinful. If you can think of the seven deadly sins, most of those aren't really that deadly anymore. Lust, well, sure, that's just a bit of fun, isn't it? You know, people see it as. Sloth, well, if you can be slothful and earn a few quid, then people look up to you for lying about. Greed, well, that's good, that's to be encouraged. That's part of our capitalist society. But you'll not hear anybody saying about that, about pride. People still find pride really obnoxious. Still don't like it. How many times have you had conversations with people and say, ah, your man, he's so far up himself. Her, she's a stuck-up cow. You know, he just thinks she's great. People still don't like pride. And our story today starts with a humbled Nebuchadnezzar. It's a bit back to front from how it actually is, from how it's portrayed. In chapter 2, we see him humbled temporarily. He bowed down before Daniel, but he doesn't actually come to worship God. In verse 2, he tells this, he says, he's telling about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed for me. The signs and wonders in themselves will not convert anybody. I used to think as a child, if I could do miracles, I could have everybody becoming Christians, because I would do the miracle and then say, yes, Jesus did this, become a Christian, and they would. But they won't. Nebuchadnezzar had seen many miracles. He'd seen a fourth man walking around in the fire. He'd seen Daniel telling a dream that he couldn't see. Jesus did many miracles, and the majority of the crowd did not become Christians. They saw it, and they marveled at it, but they never were brought to Christ. What it took for them to come to Christ was for their pride to be broken. Nebuchadnezzar, everything that he held dear was stripped from him. Everything he truly valued was brought low. And that's important for us to recognize as Christians. Because what happened to Nebuchadnezzar was a disaster as far as the world might look at it. And we need to see that whenever things arrive into our lives, that even though they're hurtful, even though they're tragic, even though they're awful, that we look at life's events differently and see, what is God bringing out of this? What is God doing out of this? The fact of the matter is, I know many people who will be eternally grateful for tragedies arriving at their door. Eternally grateful for heart attack. Eternally grateful for cancer. Eternally grateful for even the loss of a loved one. Because it was through that that it brought them to think about Jesus Christ. Through that it brought them to think about eternity, concentrated their mind, and brought them into a relationship with Jesus. Nebuchadnezzar starts to tell the story in verse 4, and things couldn't be going any better. He says there in verse 4, I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. I'm contented and not so prosperous, but you can be contented and prosperous. He was happy with the way things were, and he was loaded. He was the richest man on earth. And most likely the things we're reading about here today happened during his twilight years, during his golden years of his reign. He's accomplished everything he wanted to do, and now he's at the stage where he's sitting back and he's looking over at it, and it says that he's really content and happy. He's chilled out, he's at home. Things couldn't be going any better. It's that sort of retirement that everybody dreams about and often don't get. And yet in verse 5 he goes to sleep, and again we see that he's terrified by a dream. And I found verses 6 and 7 very confusing. What happens is he has this dream, and he brings in all of these Egypts again, the astrologers and all the wise men that he wasn't able to get an answer out of in chapter 2. These men who could not interpret his dream or tell him what the dream was in chapter 2, he brings them all in first before he brings Daniel in. Why would he do that? Well, I believe that he did it because he was content and happy the way that he was. The dream has terrified him, and he's hoping that these men will give him a meaning to the dream that somehow will keep him content, keep him happy, and he can stick with what they're telling him. Yet he knows that if Daniel comes in, and Daniel's honest, and the dream's scary, that he's going to have news that will upset his life, that will make him feel uncomfortable, and he doesn't want to feel uncomfortable. He's been feeling great up until this point. Do you know, people today are the very, very same. People don't want to be disturbed with the truth. Deep down, people know that what the Bible says is true. That's why so many liberal churches do so well, because people can come and go on a Sunday, they can turn up for worship, they can say their good things, do their good works, and they're guaranteed heaven. When the Bible says the complete opposite of that, it's comfortable. It gives them comfort. People so often are just like a hotel door with a little thing hung on it. Do not disturb. I'm comfortable with life. Leave me alone. Don't tell me anything about this gospel that's going to come in and it's going to disturb me or ask anything of me. I don't want to hear the reality. But back in the palace, nobody could interpret the dream, so there's problems. And he goes back to the original source where he knows he's going to get the truth. Back to Daniel in verse 9. He says, "The spirit of the holy gods is in you. No mystery is too difficult for you." No matter is too weighty for Daniel. The message isn't going to bother him, and he knows he'll get the truth either way. Daniel will tell him what he needs to hear rather than what he wants to hear. And as Christians, that's what we need to do. We need to tell people what they need to hear rather than what they want to hear. And so in verses 10 to 12, 17, he lays out this whole dream. He's seen this huge tree, and the huge tree is supporting the whole world. Everybody's living off the tree. The birds in it are living in it. The animals are living under it. The food coming out of it is feeding everybody. It reaches to the heavens. Everybody in the whole earth can see it. Till eventually this angel comes down and hits it a whack with a chainsaw. It's gone. Tree falls, everything's shredded. The food's gone, everything's told to get out from underneath it. And a big clasp is taken down, an iron and bronze clasp, and fitted to the root of this stump. For seven periods of time, it says the dew will fall on it. It'll lie there. And then eventually the stump will acknowledge God and will see who the King of Kings is. But it's funny, verse 15, it starts to refer to the stump as him. Verse 16, it says that his mind will be changed to that of an animal for seven periods of time. And then in verse 17, he says, "So that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of men." The purpose of all this is to elevate God and to show that God esteems humility rather than pride. God is in charge. Now, if the king has an inkling that there's something wrong and he's terrified by the dream, it's confirmed in Daniel's face in verse 19. Daniel's sitting there and he's horrified. He can see what the thing means and he's horrified by it. In verse 19, the king says to him, "Do not let the dream or its meaning alarm you." Why was Daniel troubled by the dream? It didn't concern him. Daniel was troubled by the dream because he saw the judgment of God falling on a man that he knew, and it terrified him. It terrified him more than what it terrified the king. The king really wasn't that bothered. Folks, does that sound familiar? As a Christian, you go out to your friends and your family and you tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You explain the way of salvation, that unless a man's born again, he won't see the kingdom of God, never mind get into it. You say, "Listen, this is real. This is the real reality." And yet, people are unconcerned. They really don't care. You're more concerned than they are. Daniel then starts to tell the interpretation. Verse 19, he says, "My Lord, if only the dream applied to your enemies and its meaning to your adversaries. The chopping down of the tree is you, O king. You're that king. The metal binding on the stump is seven periods of time where the king's going to be reduced to being like that of an animal. You're going to sleep rough. You're going to eat grass. You'll behave like a pig until," it says in verse 25, "until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to whoever he wishes." The king has been told that judgment's coming. Get ready, judgment's coming. But he's also told in verse 27, this is what Daniel says, "Here's my take on it. Therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice." He's a royal advisor. He has been reliable. He is honest. And here's the advice. "Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be that then your prosperity will continue." Stop what you're doing. Renounce it. Turn away from it. That's called repentance. And start doing what God wants you to do. And yet the opportunity you think would be grasped with both hands, a way of escape. God said judgment will come. But no. It's not grasped. God's spoken, his judgment is coming, and he's offered a way of escape if he rejects the way of going, and yet he does nothing. And so God's voice starts to fall silent. We're told that it's 12 months before the thing even happens. He thinks that the danger is past. Sure, what Daniel said hasn't come true. Everything's going fine. I'm back to my normal self. Things are contented. Things are going the way that I want them to go. And then we're told that he steps out onto the roof terrace. He's looking over, and he's right to be proud. This place was fantastic. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And there he is out scratching himself in the balcony in the morning time, his cup of coffee, having a look out and thinking, I did all this. Look at my majesty. Look at the guns. You know, he's there, he's flexing himself, looking at himself and looking out and saying, wow, I'm brilliant. It's all because of me. And in an instant, he hears the voice from heaven. Judgment falls. He becomes like a beast. He's driven out from human company. He becomes like an animal. God's judgment fell in God's time. And people are still the same today. We tell people that the judgment of God is coming. It may frighten people. It may even disturb people at times. And yet, given enough time, it wears off. I can remember before I became a Christian, I used to go to church on a Sunday, and the minister, Willie, used to preach a sermon. I was thinking to myself, this is horrific. How did he know I was coming here today? And he's explaining exactly how I'm thinking. How will I be right with God? And yet I can tell you, by the time the EastEnders omnibus was over in the afternoon, I'd forgot all about the judgment of God. Couldn't have cared less until the next week and I went to church. I was reminded of it again, and yet the voice of God would fall silent. Yet what we know from Scripture is that God's word will always come true. And we can only escape the judgment of God by turning in repentance from it and asking him for everlasting life. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had plenty to be proud of. He had, as I said, he had built the seven wonders of the world, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the city of Babylon. I think the walls were something like 900 feet tall. They were wide enough for you able to drive a chariot along the wall with four horses and for you to do a U-turn on the top of the wall. A city that had a river running through it, which meant if you were besieged, you could live in it forever. There were gardens hanging down along the walls with fruit. You could stay inside the city. It was secure. Everything that he'd done was magnificent. Many modern cities would have been happy with the infrastructure he had put in place. And yet there he was, taking credit for it all. And instantly God's judgment falls upon him. The most powerful man in the world becomes a dumb animal. He goes from being superhuman to being subhuman in an absolute instant. Then we're told that for 7 years he lives out in the field like a wild beast. And verse 34 it says, at the end of that time I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. Nebuchadnezzar, when he humbled himself, found acceptance from God. Nebuchadnezzar, when he humbled himself, found acceptance from God. And it is exactly the same today. Whenever we come before God and humble ourselves, when we humble ourselves to acknowledge, yes, I am sinful. I do sin. That sin is leading to my judgment. That God is quite right to punish me for my sin. When you acknowledge that all of your good work, everything that we do, is of no consequence. When you rely solely upon what Jesus has done on the cross. When you humble yourself, that's when God will come to you. When you turn from your sin and follow him, God will give you everlasting life. It's an instant change. This man's mind was instantly changed from being that of an animal back to being kingly again. You will instantly be changed from being a child of the devil to being a child of God, from being hellbound to being heavenbound. An instant change of status is what is available here today. And then in verse 34 he says, for his dominion is an eternal dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. What a change. Folks, I want to finish today by just pointing one thing to you. Maybe you've got members of your family, people that you know that you've been praying for, people that you would love and desire to be born again. And yet it seems that they are so hard against the gospel. They're negative towards you whenever you speak about it. They might even be antagonistic towards you when you mention it. You think to yourself, God could save anybody, but not my family, not my husband, not my wife, not my children. They're just, they have no time. What this passage assures you is that if God sets his heart upon someone, he can save them. God can change somebody in an instant. And so I would encourage you to come along on Wednesday nights to the prayer meeting, to ask God for your family, for your friends, for our community who live out here, who are without Christ, that they too would be able to be humbled and to come into this relationship with God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would come and do a work in our hearts and lives. Father, we ask that you would be working amongst our friends and family. Father, we're afraid for them because, Father, we can see the judgment coming. Father, we pray that you would open the eyes of our families, open the eyes of our friends, our neighbours, our loved ones. Father, we pray that you would help us to be, Lord, telling the good news. Father, the good news is not that people are condemned. Lord, people are condemned already. The good news is that there is a way of salvation. A way, Lord, where we do not have to receive the punishment that our sins deserve. That, Father, if people will humble themselves before you and, Father, acknowledge you as Saviour, Father, they can have eternal life. What a fantastic message. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be faithful to it. And, Father, we ask that you'll bless our families with it as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.